Well, let's not beat around the bush here this morning, but let's get straight to our text here today. Exodus 3, verse 1 to 15. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, which is also called Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, Exodus 3 is one of those Bible stories that we think we know well. Oh, sure, the burning bush. That's an amazing one, right? Moses is out in the wilderness when he sees this bush on fire, and he thinks, that's amazing. There's a bush on fire. I've got to go and check that out. Only to get marching orders there from God himself. Amazing that this bush is on fire, right? Wrong. That's not what verse 2 and 3 here tell us. No, that's not what's so strange here in that dry and desert climate. No, what really sparks Moses' curiosity is that though it burns, no branches are falling, no ashes are drifting, no smoke is billowing out. This bush just keeps burning. It doesn't burn up. In fact, one of you lent me this book, The Miracles of Exodus, by renowned Cambridge scientist Colin Humphreys, in which he seeks to show that the wonders of Exodus could have natural causes, God could have used natural means. For instance, the parting of the Red Sea could have been caused by a natural phenomenon called a wind setdown in the Gulf of Aqaba, and the pillars of cloud and fire could be from volcanic eruptions of Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, if the far side of the wilderness Moses led his flocks to here was actually Midian in Arabia, where several active volcanoes fit the bill for that, and where they get more rainfall, meteorologists tell us. can see them in red there on the map, those other possible Sinai locations. But even if they had natural causes, Humphrey states, they're clearly still miracles of timing here. As without God's hand, it's hard to imagine that 10 plagues could have followed in such quick succession, or that the Red Sea would have parted precisely when they needed. But what about the burning bush then? Well, like his coal-effect gas fireplace, Humphrey suggests it isn't the bush itself that's burning, but the gases released from a volcanic vent that was beneath it. That's why the ground is recognized as holy here, and why the flames came from within it. This book's really a fascinating read. But even if you don't buy all that, here's what I would say. The miracle is not that this bush is burning according to Scripture, but that it hasn't burned up. Not that it's on fire, but that it hasn't been consumed. And that's the real miracle of this text, that God can call a people to him, though he's a holy God, though he's a consuming fire for good, and that he can use us without burning us too. In fact, last week we looked at three episodes from Moses' life where Moses was just burning for justice, right? Three times where he stood up and delivered others from situations of violence and of abuse. But he had to pay for it, of course. He had to flee from the Egyptians and flee from his own people who had rejected him as a leader. Whatever gifts God's given me, I might as well waste them in this wasteland, he thought. I can't free my people. Moses is feeling burnt out, inadequate here, rejected and defeated. How can one man right all the wrongs here in this world? But then this bush sparks something in him, or rather God does. He shows Moses what he can do, that he can bend even the laws of nature if he has to. A bush that keeps on burning without being consumed. A voice that knows his name and twice calls it from within that bush. This is the mystery we're invited to ponder, how a holy God can take us, broken and defeated and reluctant as we might be, and still use us for his good purpose. So 3 points here this morning, and then a poem at the end. First, God is holy. God is transcendent. Second, God is compassionate and imminent. And third, God is dependable, eternally dependable, for sure. Or to put those another way, God deserves our reverence, God deserves our confidence in life, and God deserves our dependence, our faith. Do you see how those link up? He is, so we must come to know. First, God is holy. The God we meet in worship today and the God we meet here in this passage of the Bible is a God who is set apart, who is wholly other, who is holy. Moses stumbles up like an ignorant buffoon here, but God gives him 2 clear commands. Do not come closer. Take off your sandals. You are on holy ground. You know, the ground's not holy in itself, but because of its nearness to the Lord. Today, we don't go around saying one place is any holier than another. We don't come here to the sanctuary or have to come here to the sanctuary for our prayers to be heard. We know that every square inch of creation belongs to its Lord, of course. But even so, we come here to practice the presence, to practice the respect and the reverence that God everywhere deserves. He's not just some nice uncle. He's radically other. He's holy. The first thing Moses must know, or he just might be incinerated in this moment, is that he's in the presence of a holy God. A holy God. A God who is indivisible, who is unimpeachable, and who is awesome in purity. A God who is perfect and who is fearsome in love. It's a bit like Mr. Beaver's comment about Aslan. He's good, but he's not safe. His roar makes the ground shake. Moses does the right thing here. He hides his face from God. But here's the paradox. The reverence of God's holiness, which we could stand to remember a lot more of yet today, actually also helps Moses see the compassion and the nearness of God. In verse 7 to 10, Moses listens as God lays out his heart for his people. I've seen their misery. I've heard their cries. I'm concerned about their suffering, he says. I know them. I feel I've experienced them myself. So I have come down, God says, to rescue them now from the hand of the Egyptians and this oppression, to bring them out into a good and spacious land. The more we appreciate God's holiness, the more we come to really know his heart. And it burns for justice and mercy even more than ours. That's the second flame in this bush here. It represents not only God's holiness and transcendence, but also his compassion, his imminent presence with his people. Moses thinks he cares for his people, but his care is nothing next to God's. And isn't this true in our worship as well? The more we press into God's holiness and seek to lift his name up, the more we become impressed with his love and his care for us. It's the paradox of Psalm 8 that though he is so high and mighty, the Lord of the universe, of all those galaxies and stars, yet God is so mindful, he cares and empowers us. In fact, the recognition of God's holiness doesn't leave Moses passive or powerless here at all. It invites him to go deeper, to wrestle harder with God's call. Because even as Moses makes these huge promises, God makes these huge promises to save his people, he takes this broken bush of a man, this 80-year-old wash of Moses here, and he makes him his co-pilot. Go now, Moses, I'm sending you to bring them out. But now just imagine the shock that that line must have been for poor Moses here in Midian. I'm sending you to Pharaoh, Moses, to bring my people out. Who? Me, God? Don't you know that in Pharaoh's eyes I'm a fugitive? I'm a traitor? I'm the top of Egypt's most wanted. Plus, the Israelites still see me as just a spoiled Egyptian child. I'm the last guy who could do this. I'm the last guy you should want for this job, God. The whole next chapter, Moses doubts himself and, you know, he questions God's call. But as the old saying goes, God doesn't call the qualified, God qualifies the called. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. I will be with you, he says, and that's what makes Moses competent. It's the miracle, once again, of the burning bush here. Do you see it? God using someone without burning them up. A supernatural, holy God stooping to work in the midst of us natural, not so holy objects. Whether those objects be beat up bushes or troubled human hearts. But part of the glory here is how God does this. He doesn't bully Moses or force him to do it. He just patiently talks him into this call. There's a long conversation that starts here for chapters yet between Moses and God. Look how many times a verse starts with God said to Moses, but then the next verse begins, Moses said to God. It's a two-way street here. God listens and God talks. Sometimes in our lives we wrestle, we wonder what's next. What is God calling us to do? We want a burning bush, you know, we want an obvious kind of sign. But if we're honest, a sign alone wouldn't cut it. We need this back and forth, we need this prayer, we need this dialogue with God. Sense his will and where he's looking to send us. We need it because it gives us confidence to know that God's chosen us, warts and all, you see. In spite of all our fears and our insecurities and our doubts. And it's God says to Moses here, you have to go, Moses, but don't worry. Don't worry, you don't have to go it alone. I will be with you. I will give you the competence. Isn't that interesting? Moses says, who am I that you'd send me, God? And we'd expect God here to affirm in his gifts. Why, you're Moses. You're a beautiful miracle baby, raised with a strong sense of justice, a great education from Pharaoh's college. But God doesn't say any of that. Instead, God redirects him to his source. I am with you, Moses. You'll have my presence and power. So don't worry, I am more than enough. God doesn't reply, who are you? Well, you're a gifted man, you're strong and you're wise, you're talented and you're brave, and you've got great leadership skills. Those 12 habits of highly effective people, Moses, you've got those down pat. Now, when Moses asks, who am I? God's answer is essentially, you're right, you're nobody. But you've got somebody. You're the one who I am with. Tell them that I am has sent me. My power is made perfect in your weakness. A lot of times we face work that feels impossible, challenges we're just sure we can't handle. And if all we do is doubt ourselves, then you know others will as well. But the key to self-confidence is to turn from our who am I questions to the whose am I question, to ask, who are you, God? Can I count on you to equip me for this call? Oh, but is God really calling us here or there? Moses wrestled with those questions here as well. You want me to speak? You've got the wrong guy, God. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Pastor Cindy will show us a lot more of those struggles next week, but also that God is compassionate enough to listen to Moses' self-doubts here and then send his brother Aaron along too to help. The only time God gets angry is when Moses questions his ability to help. And so here we come to the third point then, that God is not only holy and compassionate, far above us and so close, but God is reliable. He's a dependable God. In the verses that follow, Moses dares ask for God's name, and God gives him an answer, one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible here. Eyeh Asher Eyeh, I am who I am, you shall call me Yahweh. This is the third miracle of the burning bush, that God himself is inextinguishable. A dependable flame. I am who I am, he says. I will be who I will be. Translators aren't exactly sure how to translate the tenses, but even if it's some mix of the two there, every one of them implies that God is consistent in his character, that God is dependable in his promises, and that God is faithful in relationship with his people. Because see, before God told Moses that his name is I am here, every person and every God had to be validated by something else. It had to be proven by some other person or God or object in the universe. For example, Ra, the chief god of the ancient Egyptians, needed to be validated by the sun, of course, so that on a very cloudy day, the Egyptians feared that Apophis, the snake god, might have overpowered Ra during the middle of the night in their nightly battle. In fact, they watched solar eclipses with great dread there in ancient Egypt, because it might be that Apophis's attack on Ra's sun barge would succeed, and then they'd all be left to starve in the dark. But when God says, I am who I am, it means his existence is rooted in himself. It depends on nothing else. God is self-existent, self-sustaining, and he will never burn out. In fact, the Hebrew name he reveals for himself here, Yahweh, may even be an amalgamation of three ancient forms of the verb to be, which meant he was, he is, and he will be, always. Does that sound familiar to us this morning? Grace and peace be with you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. We were greeted through Revelation. Name-giving in the ancient world implied wielding power over the one who was named as well, and hence only God can give God's self a name. But he chooses this one, I am, the one whose existence is never threatened, the one whose presence can never be spent, the one who's always there and always empowering his people. What does it mean for God to give us his name? First, I think it shows a desire for intimacy with his people. You don't tell someone your name if you'd want to avoid them or just keep your distance from them. Second, it shows vulnerability. When you give someone your name, you give them an ability to make fun of, even to misuse that name. God opens himself up here to that painful possibility. And third, anyone who is named becomes part of a community. Names tie us together to a family, to a story. Remember that the ancient Hebrews called the book of Exodus Ve'el Shemot, which means the book of names. And so also with God here. When God declares his covenant name to his people, he's declaring his involvement in our human family to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's binding himself to this broken people in a special way. In fact, of all the lines in this text, this line is really the repeated refrain. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's like God saying, I am the God who's with you in life and in death. Through every generation, my love won't change. Depend on that. Depend on me for your strength. The bush that won't burn up is the people you see who have the holy God with them. And all believers have his presence now thanks to Jesus and thanks to Pentecost. Repent of your sins before a holy God and believe that in Jesus God is with you. He is with you for sure. And you'll be a light in this world, a bush that never burns up. Do you see how much of Moses' story here still applies to each of us? God has said these very things to us also now in Christ. Go and make disciples of all nations. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, Jesus said. And the reason we go with confidence is because we know that he is. Surely I am is always with us. In fact, in Mark 12, Jesus himself brings up this account of Moses and the burning bush here. He does it to blow the Sadducees' minds on the topic of resurrection. Now, about the dead rising, Jesus said, have you not read in the book of Moses in the account about the bush how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Clearly, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. They're still present. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead and buried for hundreds of years before Moses came around. But Jesus seizes on the present tense there of God's name, and he says, God says, I am. Not just I was, but I am their God. There's a comfort in that for us too, isn't there? No one we've lost is really gone. Not Tom or Ina or anyone who's been known by God. They're more alive than ever. They've been rooted in Jesus Christ. What's decisive in the Bible isn't the character of Moses or Pharaoh, you see, but the character of God. God is holy, God is compassionate, and God is dependable. He will not burn out. Will you trust that, though, in all your burned-out deserts, your existential crises, your anxious days now, this election season? If God can use tumbleweeds like Moses, well, he can use each of us. To quote a former president, nothing in this world can take the place of persistence, of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing's more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. No, persistence and determination alone are omnipotent, said Calvin Coolidge. I'm not sure he's right, though, at least not about human determination. But of God's persistence, God's determination, well, yes, that is omnipotent. That is what God is signaling to us here with his name. I am the source of existence. I cannot help but persist, but endure. So I am relentless, relentless with you to deliver. But let me just close with this then. Our women's Bible study here at Neyland has been studying Eugene Peterson's spiritual classic, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I got myself a copy a while back, thinking that I'd be able to keep pace. I've only made it through the preface, though, yet. But still, in that, his son Leif shares the secret of his dad's wild success through 50 years of ordained ministry and all his celebrity pastor status, with this cheeky little poem that he wrote for his dad's eulogy. So this is called The Message by Leif Peterson, son of Eugene. It's almost laughable how you fooled them, Dad. How for 30 years every week you made them think you were saying something new. They thought you were a magician in your long black robe, hiding so much up your ample sleeves, always pulling something fresh and making them think it was just for them. And that's just the beginning. There was more. Casual conversations at church picnics, unmemorable chats at the local Denny's over eggs and toast, counseling sessions that saved marriages, maybe even lives. And they didn't know what a fraud you were. They didn't know how simple it all was. They were blind to your secret, only saw the magic, how you performed, how you made the mysterious, the ominous, the holy into a cup of coffee, how you made a cup of coffee into an act of grace, how you could make God into something that worked for them. It's so funny that they didn't know this. So many times I've wanted to expose you, tell them what you've been up to, and now you're doing it again. You've got this new group fooled into thinking you're worth millions. They're printing it on t-shirts, coffee mugs, message pads, a new version every week for some new flock. But I must say this, they've widened your audience. Now you're fooling them all over the world, in churches, schools, homes, prisons. It's so funny. Only my inheritance keeps me from giving you away. Because I alone know your secret. I alone know what you've been doing. How you fooled them all, taking something so simple, something a child could understand, and making it into a career, a vocation, an empire. I know because for 50 years you've been telling me the secret. For 50 years you've stealed into my room at night and whispered it softly to my sleeping head. It's the same message over and over. And you don't vary it one bit. God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you. And he's relentless. Friends, pray with me this morning to this God of grace. Lord, you are awesome. In your holiness, yet in your grace you do draw near. You still see us, you still hear us, and you still use us. We are not enough for the jobs that you give us. We are inadequate, we are doubtful, we are broken, we are burned out. Yet with you, there is always more grace, more fuel. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to go it alone now in our lives. Thank you that we can do so much more than just to believe in ourselves. Thank you for your strength given to us in Jesus, whose love will never burn out. Here we are, Lord. Fill us with the Spirit of Christ. It's in his name we ask this, and God's people say together, amen.